All right, beloved, welcome tonight. We're still working our way through Jeremiah. So glad you're here. Brave the elements and ready to go, right?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, Jeremiah 48 tonight. 48, we're getting close to the end. All right, we began last week with a new cluster of chapters. The book is written this way. God is speaking to the nations. He's not saying hardly anything at all to the Jews. It's not that he hasn't said anything to the Jews in these chapters, but primarily it's to the nations. All right, so what we have in chapters 46 through 49 are eight pronouncements of judgment or descriptions of the judgment that's going to fall, or looking back on what has already transpired, but you have indictments against nine nations. You got two Arab nations pummeled together. They're listed geographically from west to east. Really, it's an amazing way that God has laid this out. But let's just review some of the ones that we've looked at. The first one takes up the entirety of chapter 46. And it was judgment against who? Anybody remember? The inveterate enemies of Israel. Actually, most of these people were, but the major antagonist of Israel, with the small exception of the recent history within the context of this book, is Egypt. Yep. So all of chapter 46 is an indictment against them. By the way, with an amazing assurance that they will once again rise in the future. And that is given to, I think it's every single one of these, which is an astounding thing. Obviously, that's not for this dispensation. That's all a statement about how the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God, even the people that populated these lands and these places, and they will be renewed, they will be restored, and they will be really, it'll be a nice deal for them in the millennial reign of Christ. All right, after Egypt, we moved on to Philistia, and got a shorter chapter there, chapter 47. The entire thing is dedicated to the judgment on those people, the Philistines. And that brings us to number 3, which takes up all of chapter 48. Pretty long chapter. Very, very, very tedious, and I'll do my best to make it as painless as humanly possible, and it's judgment on Moab. Now, what do we know about Moab? Who were the Moabites the descendants of? You should know this. Lot, right? We have the account of the incestual activity that went on between Lot and his daughters, and that's recorded for us in detail in Genesis 19, verses 20 through 38, from that satanic union comes the Moabites, and of course the Ammonites too. So the two of them together become perennial, inveterate enemies of the Jews, an absolute tragedy. Well, during the Babylonian crisis, things change a little bit. Not one, but both of them, both Moab and Ammon, ally themselves with Judah in a ridiculous attempt, a very ill-fated attempt to basically defeat Nebuchadnezzar. We have actually the recording of that in Jeremiah 27 and verse 3 particularly. Now, chapter 48 is tedious, if for no other reason than that you have over 20 place names mentioned. Okay, 20 different places are named in this chapter. And some of them we can't really identify where they are on the map today, although we believe that they certainly existed. I think what that shows, besides throwing us into a tizzy and making us weary, is the fact that it shows just how detailed God wants to be when he is determined to predict future events. And the detail alone screams for a literal fulfillment and the accuracy of what's being said. So basically, let's go ahead and start in verse 1 here. So we have this general prediction of Moab's destruction. There's basically a whole series of different oracles. And the opening description is found in verses 1 and 2. Okay, notice verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. So the Lord here is announcing the ultimate destruction of two of the key cities that that made up Moab. Moab was Judah's neighbor, immediate neighbor to the southeast. Okay, and this first place mentioned is this Nebo. Nebo is mentioned also in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, twice in verse 3 and verse 38. And this Kiriathaim is also mentioned in the book of Joshua, chapter 13 and verse 19. Now, Moab had a tremendous allotment of land. It's land that you would have think that God would have given to Israel, and actually will in the millennium. But Moab's boundaries were, you have the Arnon River in the north, okay, and the Arabian Desert on the east, right? And then on the southern border is the Zered River, and then you have the Dead Sea in the west. Okay, so you've got desert and ocean horizontally. Those are the horizontal borders, east and west. And you've got two major rivers, north and south, for their borders. Now, at various times, Moab also occupied territory to the north of that that northern river. Okay, in fact, she did that frequently and expanded the kingdom. In fact, they took land and property and seized all kinds of things in what was the old Amorite kingdom that had been subdued by Joshua, okay, and the kingdom of Sihon, which is mentioned in Numbers 21. There's an amazing archaeological discovery that was made called the Moabite Stone. Ever hear of the Moabite Stone? It's also called sometimes the Mesha Stone. And that was actually standing in the capital of Moab in the year 840 BC. But now they've excavated it, and it's still, I believe it's still in the British Museum, one of the great sites for people that believe in the Word of God to see, because it refers to a lot of the towns that are mentioned in chapter 48. I don't remember exactly how many, but it refers to a whole bunch of them. And so the Moabite stone is valuable if for nothing else, Jeremiah chapter 48. It's really an amazing thing. All right. So that brings us then to verse 2. There shall be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. How'd you like to have a name like madmen? It's the name, where do you live? Madmen. Well, or anyway. You see the mention of the town Heshbon there, right? That was, again, the capital of the Amorites, Heshbon, mentioned in Numbers 21, verses 25 through 30. And that would be the place where an enemy... it was going to plan the complete destruction of Moab. They're going to go down from that vicinity, right at the northern tip, the northernmost boundary of Moab. During the periods when Moab was expanding and trying to grow and had the power and the military to do it, this madmen, this city there at the very last one named in verse 2, about 2 miles northwest of Rabbah, they're going to be completely wasted. They're going to be the total victim of a siege. So what happens anyway is that in 582 B.C. All right, can you get that number in your mind? 582, 605, 597, 586. Okay, now go down another 4 years, 582. Nebuchadnezzar's army is done with Israel. All right, now they invade Moab. And they're the ones that utterly fulfill all the prophecies that are in chapter 48 against Moab. Okay, it actually happened in time and history. We know what year it happened. 582 BC. Destroyed the people, the cities, and what's left behind is smoke and ashes. Nothing but rubble and desolation. And the reason for this attack is their unbelievable pride. They were pride of what they had. They were rich because they had natural pasture land. They had lots of natural advantages. And they were proud of what they were able to do, what they were able to accomplish. And they were just full of pride. You see that in verse 7. It says, "For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures." See? Proud of what they did and proud of what they had. Thou shalt also be taken. Okay? Thou shalt also be taken. So they were proud. Verses 29 and 30. "We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so effect it." So God's got it all pinned down, right? He has it nailed down to exactly what the deal was with these people. And so, you know, you notice back up in verse 3, 4, and 5, you've got other places named. For example, you've got a place called Horonaim that's mentioned, the little town there. They're going to be utterly wasted, laid and devastated. Moab's children, that the literal little children, are going to wail in the streets because of what their eyes will see from the calamities of war and battle and the blood and just the horror of it. It speaks of a place called Luhith, right, in the southwest corner of the place, southwest Moab. The hills near there and Horonaim, they're going to witness, in other words, the foothills, the outskirts will witness all the cries and the wailings of the inhabitants of the people that are being waylaid by Nebuchadnezzar, and how they're going to run for their lives, it talks about, right, and become with the place where they used to live that was greatly populated, it'll become rare as a juniper tree. In verse 6 there, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness." The heath is the juniper tree, which was a rare sight in a desert. Okay, so God tells them why they are being judged. Their pride, their complacency, verse 11. "Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed." Okay. All right. So, also notice with me that the Moabites were absolutely positive that they had a God that was guaranteed to protect them from everything. And they put all their eggs in this basket, particularly when it came to protection. And that God was Chemosh. Now, Chemosh was shared by other pagans around the Holy Land there, but particularly the Moabites were Chemosh idolaters, and they thought for sure that he would save them. Notice the second half of verse 7. "And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together." In other words, you're just going to carry the whole kit and caboodle off the land altogether. Notice again in verse 13, "And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel," their confidence. And you've got it mentioned even yet again in verse 46, right at the end of the chapter there. "Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives." Okay. So the Moabites were certain that Chemosh was going to protect them, and they also were very confident that there was an army on the face of the earth that could scale the heights to reach them, because they were right really up on the high ground, and they were surrounded by mountains on three sides. And they said, we're impregnable. And for all intents and purposes, they were. Moab enjoyed really, I mean, since the days of Jephthah, Moab had very few wars. They basically lived in peace unless they were attacking somebody else, and they usually won, you see. But not a good picture for Moab. By the way, the image in verses 11 through 13, see what, just breeze through that. See what you think. What is the picture of Moab there in verses 11, 12, and 13? You see this self-satisfied nation, right? They're so secure. They're described like wine aging in a jar, and it gets better with age, right? Tastier and tastier. And because they had been so at ease, so comfortable, so self-sufficient, they are completely unprepared for when the whammy hits. Just like America, by the way. It will be totally unprepared when the hammer drops. You know, the Babylonians, they had a little bit different way of dealing with things like this. They emptied the wine from jar to jar. It'd be in one flask, and they'd empty it into another. And then they'd do this and do that. And that basically was a way of actually skimming the impurities out. I don't know how that worked, but that's the way they did it, right? So the point is that they're going to be like broken jars that aren't going to be able to do their job anymore. You got the same kind of thing down in verse 38. You have a mention of it again. In verse 38, there shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. Why? For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. So it's like a picture of a man that is gotten his use out of his pot. Okay, in this case it's a pot, and he just smashes it to smithereens on the ground, and it's used no more. That's the picture that God's painting for these people. So instead of sitting on their mountainous throne, the nation has to come down, and they've got to grovel around in the parched earth in verse 17. Can you see that in verse 17? All ye that are about him bemoan him. All ye that know him say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? And then verse 18, thou daughter, thou dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit and thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. Okay, yeah. Sitting in thirst means the land is parched. There's no rain, there's drought, they're in big trouble. In verse 25, you see reference to a horn. The horn of Moab is cut off. His arm is broken. Those are symbols of strength in the Old Testament. When God speaks of the horn of his salvation, that's the strength of God. Or his righteous right arm is strong to save. Okay, those metaphors extend not from just to God, but to other things like world leaders and the nation of Moab, evidently. Okay, so Moab's horn is going to be destroyed, and her arm is going to be broken. Picture of a person having no strength. Picture a guy in a sling with a broken arm. Okay, can't do much. And then that wine image is picked up again in verses 26 and 27. All right, the nation had drunk from God's cup. Remember back in chapter 25, the cup of God's wrath was going to fall on these nations. And that's where we actually plug this back into, remember, chapter 25. But God says that you're like fools at a drunken party that are vomiting and swallowing and wallowing in their own vomit. Very ugly picture, very disgusting, horrible picture of what's going to happen to these people. And then the image then changes to that of a dove hiding in a cave. And God's depicting the dove as wondering, what's going to happen next? And it's just, you know, it's not going to be good, verse 28. You see that? So the Babylonians are depicted as swooping down like eagles, down on their prey. For example, in verse 40, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab." But he's described Moab as a dove. A dove can't do much against an eagle. And so it's going to get pretty ugly. Pretty ugly. By the way, that had been predicted back by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 was the big passage that has to be known before you look at any of these prophets, where God promises, if you bless me, here's what you can expect. If you don't obey me, then all these things are going to happen, and that's one is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. Okay? Verse 49, to be specific. Ezekiel also mentions it. Okay, so in verse 31, let's do a little test here, see what you think. Tell me who's talking here, because the commentators and good men are divided on this. For example, Warren Wiersbe thinks that that it's Jeremiah who's weeping for the Moabites, which I was shocked at. I couldn't believe, but he says it. And then a lot of other good men think, no, it's God. I tend to agree with that. But what do you think? Look at verse 30. It says, "I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it." So God's speaking there, and he says, I know that he's a liar, basically. All right, verse 31. Who's talking? "Therefore will I howl for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab, mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kir Hares." Who's doing the talking in verse 31? Yeah, I think the Lord is. But I was just shocked at how many good men like Wiersbe say no. They're building up Jeremiah. See, look how Jeremiah has grown weeping over these enemies of Israel. Well, yeah, that would be cool. You know, I mean, we might have liked to have seen something like that happen to Jonah. But I don't think that that's what's happening here. But I was just shocked to see how many. And Wiersbe really amazed me that he came up with that. But anyway. Okay. At any rate, we know that the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's God's posture on that. Nevertheless, there's not going to be any escape. Verses 44 through 46 make that abundantly clear. There's not going to be any escape. Amos made the same pronouncement to the people up north in almost exactly the same way in chapter 5. Now, let's just read this and just watch what's happening here. It's kind of interesting the way the Holy Spirit lays it out. Verse 44, "He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the corner of Moab, and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives." So you flee from the Babylonian army, you're going down into a pit. You're going to fall into a pit as you're running away. All right, you climb out of the pit, and now you're caught in a trap. Okay? You escape from the trap, and lo and behold, before long, you're engulfed in a fire. And you escape from the fire, and you're finally captured and hauled off to Babylon. Okay? Now, friends, see, right in there, if you're reading that carefully, and it's tedious, but you're having your morning devotions, and you're in Jeremiah 48, and you're slowing down, and you're trying to read through that, what does that do? Is there any application that you can get from that if you actually see what's happening? What does that tell me? I'm having my devotions. What's that telling me about God? It's telling me that there's no place to hide if I'm guilty and refuse to do business with God via repentance. There's no place to hide. You wind up in a pit, you're out of the pit, you're into a trap. You're out of the trap, you're into a fire. You're out of the fire, you're off to Babylon. That's what it says. There's no place to hide. In fact, at the right when the millennium ends, when the Lord Jesus slays the dragon once and for all, permanently, and hurls him into the lake of fire where there'll be no escape, all right, immediately that sets up the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 11, right as soon as the Lord appears for the great white throne, the Bible says that heaven and earth flee away from him. I mean, it's a titanic scene that nothing, no created thing can even stand in his presence, except the guilty sinners that are going to have to face him and hear their sentence pronounced once and for all. It's an astonishing thing. A man's only hope is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And you need to flee for refuge to him while it's still time to do it. There is no other refuge for your soul. So, after writing this long, extensive chapter on judgment on this one place, Jeremiah ends with a promise. Notice verse 47. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So in the millennial reign of Christ, Moab will have a place. Can you believe that? That's unbelievable. Because all the earth will be full with the knowledge of the Lord. And these people who have descended from these Moabites, they're all going to give glory to God. They're all going to acknowledge Christ as the one true reigning potentate and monarch of the universe. And that'll be a glorious day. All right, we got a very quick chapter on Ammon. They're next. All right, you got Moab and Ammon, both from Lot. Okay? And just like the Moabites, the Ammonites are the product of Genesis 19. And therefore, the longtime enemies of the Jews. Now let's go ahead and just look at the first two verses here. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughter shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Okay, so what's going on here? Jeremiah is hurling an accusation, particular accusation, against the Ammonites. Because what happened was, as soon as the Assyrians came and hauled off the 10 northern tribes, in moved the Ammonites to the previous facility that was occupied by the tribe of Gad. And they just took it over as if the Jews would never ever come back again, and they just made that their new home. Right? That's what it says right there in the first two verses. That happened sometime after 722 BC. The Ammonites took Gad, they took other cities around the vicinity. Thinking that, they had no use. The Abrahamic covenant, who cares about that? These Jews are never coming back again. And by taking over the land that God gave to the Jews, they were showing just complete disrespect to the Lord and to the Jewish nation. Okay? By the way, in verse 1, I'm going to show you something interesting. You see the phrase, their king? The Hebrew word for king in Hebrew is molech. Molech. And that's the word here. So it's almost like God is saying, actually God is saying, their king is a reference to the fake god of the Ammonites, Molech. Okay? And you have it there in verse 1 and then also in verse 3, again, their king. And it's the exact same word as Molech when it's translated Molech, exactly the same thing. So that's just some variation that we have in the way the King James translators wanted to translate the word. Their king would be a reference to their god, the god of the Ammonites. And we know that for a fact from 1 Kings 11 and verse 5, verse 7, verse 33, where you have the exact same kind of reference. The Ammonites were very proud of Molech. He was their pride and joy. They said he was stronger than any god, including Jehovah God. And of course, they're going to get driven out, according to verse 2. See that? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will cause an alarm of war. Literally, in the Hebrew there, I will drive them out. An alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate heap, and her daughter shall be burned with fire. Yeah, so not a pretty picture. The Ammonites were just like the Moabites, only on a little bit lesser level. Moab was bigger and stronger, but the Ammonites had another beautiful valley. It's not like their land was terrible. Very fruitful, very secure. They had the mountain ranges on at least two of the sides, actually three of the sides, just like Moab. They had identical type facilities. And they're not going to stop the invasion. It don't matter how well settled they are, because God had decreed judgment for these proud people, and there's nothing that they can do or no one that they can trust in that's going to prevent the inevitable. And then once again, you see that in verse 4? I didn't want you to just take my word for it. Wherefore, glorious thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter that trusteth in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? Right? They got the same arrogance as Moab had. All right, but once again, at the very end of chapter 49, you have the goodness and the mercy of the Lord, where he actually promises, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. And he's going to do it at the same time that he basically restores the fortunes of Israel and Judah I think the whole statement is millennial. Okay, at the very end there in chapter 49, another peek into the millennium. Why is God restoring the Ammonites? Because they're so great? It has nothing to do with their merit. Right, because they're going to share in the glories that Israel will experience when King Jesus is actually physically sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And they're going to really understand what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, right? Verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. The Ammonites are going to say, amen. Can you believe that? Yeah, they will. They'll say it in the millennium and they'll see it. And we're all looking forward to that. All right, we're going to stop there. There's chapter 49 is just chock full. There's five more nations to go. They come in rapid fire now, like a machine gun. So we'll get through all five nations next week and move on.